Nehemiah chapter 1 tonight. We read the entire text last time we gathered together. Tonight I want to read verses 8 through 10. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. There's some foundational things I want us to look at tonight as we'll look at different parts of the entire book of Nehemiah, but mainly at some foundational principles. Why Nehemiah knew what his dominant purpose was. How did he know that? That is our title tonight. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. As part of his prayer, he writes, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father, I pray tonight that we would understand that as Nehemiah, Father, he's praying, but yet he is reminding God of the promises that he has given to the children of Israel. And Lord, that's not only what he did, but it's something that we can do. Lord, it's not that we need to remind you of your word and your promises, but God, it's more for us than it is for you. Because the Lord helps us to cast our heart and see that vision and that hope that we have, reminding, Lord, ourselves of what you have said and what you will bring about. Open our eyes tonight, our ears, and our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God finds his servants in surprising places. Think about Joseph. He was an innocent slave in an Egyptian dungeon, yet God reached down in there and brought him out, and he would be that which would literally, he would save the world, but especially his own family. How about a terrified farm worker hiding behind a closed door in Ophrah? His name is Gideon. How about a young shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem by the name of David? God has a way of finding his servants in different places. But when you come to Nehemiah, he's a different guy. His story opens. He is in a luxurious surrounding of the Persian court. It's a dramatic narrative which exemplifies obedience and demonstrates faith in the Word of God. And you're going to hear that again and again as we go through the book of Nehemiah. He is going to obey God, even though he's got it made. If he will keep his mouth quiet, if he'll be quiet and he'll just do what he's asked to do, he's the cupbearer. He's real close to the king. The king trusts him because he has to do all the sipping in case somebody tries to take out the king. The cupbearer will be the first one to go. But he's close to the king. And even so, when we get to chapter 2, you'll see how close he is because he'll come into the presence of the king. His countenance will be fallen, and the king will ask him, "What's wrong? What's wrong? Why are you sad today?" And that begins the whole narrative of how we get back to Jerusalem. But yet, this book of Nehemiah, it exemplifies what obedience looks like. Not in perfect circumstances. Some legalists would say, well, you know, I mean, he's already compromised. I mean, what's he doing up there? I mean, what did he have to do to get up there? There's always the skeptic, you know. God put him there, obviously, because the king is the one who's going to have to allow him to go back and do the things that he's going to do. But his faith in the Word of God, you're going to hear that tonight. It demonstrates his obedience, yes, but his obedience from what? His foundation is the Word of God, not the circumstances. He is going to take God at his word, things that God has promised way before Nehemiah's time about the nation of Israel and about Jerusalem. And he's not going to just throw this up in God's face and say, "You said this, what you going to do about it?" No, he's not going to do that. But because he knows the Word of God and he remembers the promises, and remember, he only had, you know, he probably had the Mosaic books, and he probably had Isaiah, and he probably had heard about Jeremiah, and we'll talk about that. But yet, these are things that God said, "Thus saith the Lord," from his prophets and from his men. And so Nehemiah, and you say, well, he's just a layman. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's not a prophet. He's just a layman. And yet God is going to use him to rebuild not only the walls of Jerusalem that have been burned and that have been, the gates have been burned and the walls have been torn down, but yet God's going to use him in a mighty way in the lives of the people there. Because not only did he have to go back, and the first half of the book deals with how he's going to reconstruct the walls and put up with all the other stuff that's there with Tobiah. I mean, Tobiah's a whole, he's a whole nother story by himself. But then he's got to help the people to reorganize their lives as far as their worship is concerned, because it's a disaster. Nobody's doing what they need to be doing. Everybody's having a pity party. Nobody's remembering the Word of God. When the Babylonian soldiers marched out of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., they left a city that was desolate behind them. The temple built by Solomon 400 years earlier, now remember these numbers, 400 years earlier has been reduced to heaps of fallen masonry, and they burned all of the timber. The cedar has been burned. The gates and all the important buildings were enveloped in flames. Its strong walls demolished to ensure that none of the citizens left behind could organize a revolt such as the one recently attempted by Zedekiah. Only the poorest of Jerusalem's people would be left behind. The rest were led off as captives to distant Babylon. Babylon's 1,000 miles away. You have to picture this now. Imagine with me as the exiles are tramping the 1,000 miles of desert highway. Their steps are heavy. Behind them they can smell and even probably see the smoke of the burning city. And what lays ahead as far as their future is concerned is unknown. They have no idea what they're going to face. Worst of all, they're tormented by the thoughts that their present desolation, is their own fault. Jeremiah has been telling them this. For almost 50 years, Jeremiah has been warning them that this is getting ready to happen. If you don't repent and turn, this is what's going to happen. And Jeremiah gets graphic as the weeping prophet. He tells them this is what's going to happen. Isaiah, almost nearly 125 years before, he tells them this. This is what's going to happen. And it's like nobody gets it. Nobody wants to hear them. It's like Noah. Come on, Noah. It hasn't rained. It's never rained on the earth. What are you getting all excited about, Noah? And you're building a boat. Noah, there's no water around here. And then the floods came. And then Matthew 24 tells us, and nobody knew until the flood came that what Noah said was true. It wasn't so much the suffering that had been inflicted by Nebuchadnezzar. That is going to be dwarfed by the intensity of their own guilt and their own despair. One of the things that the Jews knew, and this is, if you have to be careful now, because this is one of the things I want to help you with tonight, you can't get locked in on the mistakes that you've made and, you know, the blunders that you've made and the sin that you've committed. Okay, yes, you did. All right, now, Israel, don't forget the promises of God. He told you if you did this and you did this, this is what's going to happen. Okay, here are the consequences. But now also remember what else he said. No matter where you're scattered over all the earth, that was part of the prayer we read in verses 8 through 10. No matter how far you're, God says, I will bring you back to this land and I will establish you and you will be my people in this land. I will forgive and pardon your iniquities. I will bring you back. Now, the first thing that happens to a lot of us is this. Well, that won't happen in my day, so if it's not going to happen to me and I'm not going to get the benefit of it, then I'm not going to worry about it. So I'm just going to continue to be stupid and sinful. Did I say stupid? Yeah, I said stupid. Because if it's not about me, then I'm not going to do it. Why? For Nehemiah, it wasn't about Nehemiah. It was for the nation of Israel. It was for the future of Israel. Because what's wrapped up in all the promises of the nation of Israel? The Messiah, who's going to come, not just to redeem Israel, but to redeem the world. And to make everything right. Our selfishness robs us of so much and robs hundreds and maybe thousands of others of much too. Is it important that we remember the past? It is most important that we remember the past if we're going to understand the future. Israel had been led by great people. Abraham obeyed God. A new race was born, a people destined to make their unique mark on world history. It wasn't about owning Wall Street. It was about redemption of the world. Overcoming adversity, Joseph saved not only his own people, but other nations as well. Moses, another imperiled by hardship, led the Israelites to freedom. Others came along. Joshua conquered a hostile country. Gideon raised an unlikely army of 300. David established a city called Jerusalem, and Solomon built a temple. All of those are significant. But to the exhausted exiles, as they're making this thousand-mile walk to a place they only heard of and fearful of what's going to happen to them, such echoes of the past could really just taunt their memories almost to the place, well, this is just some faraway story. I mean, after all, Jeremiah had been warning us for 50 years. Isaiah said 125. And right now, it's just not looking good for us. And by the way, as they're trudging along, they have shackled to them their fallen king, Zedekiah, who is now with blinded eyes. They brought his sons out, they slew his sons in front of him, and then they took his eyes out, and then he's on the way back to Babylon as well. These are hard times. But even in hard times, we cannot and we must not forget the Word of God and what God has said. I'm going to take a little side venue here for a moment. Some of the stuff that you're hearing on TV today, this health and wealth stuff, it's nothing to do with what God has promised. It's all about you having your felt needs met. It's all subjective, and it's so wrapped up in selfishness, and it completely disregards what God says in His Word, you know, about real joy, about real peace, about real forgiveness, about real redemption, about being set free from sin. That's almost, it's not even mentioned. And all this other stuff, this all fluffy stuff, it's worse than gospel light. Some have even called it that. But it's done such a damn danger, and it's done great damage to the church that it's got us all in our minds messed up. And so that's why when we think about, if it's not going to affect me, then I'm not going to be involved in it. You know, I can't worry about the next generation. I can't worry about the church. I can't worry about the gospel going around the world. I can't worry about, the Christians over in Indonesia. I can't worry about the Chinese. I can't worry about them. You know, it's got to have our own. You know, I want our air conditioner fixed. I want my seat clean. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to be left alone, and this is how I worship and honor God. Now, all that sounds good, but that's not how you worship God, and that's not the God of the Bible. And you're going to sit there, and next thing happens to you, you're just going to crash and burn because you do not have the truth at all. That's why I sense a lot of what these guys are doing on TV, big ministries and all that, and they're smiling and they're teaching you all this stuff. It's not biblical. It's not going to help you. It's not going to get you through hard times. It will not do that. God is going to raise up some new leaders. Nehemiah is going to be one of them, and what an unlikely person. He's the king's cupbearer. I mean, he's living in luxury, and all of a sudden God's going to raise him up, break his heart, remold him, reshape him, and send him to do something that nobody thinks is even possible. But back to my first question is, the dominant purpose in Nehemiah's life was not that he was waiting for God to give him a job to do. The dominant purpose in his life was the fact that he was ready to do whatever God was asking him to do. He was a Philippians 4:13 guy in the Old Testament. I can do whatever the Lord asked me to do. Whatever. He lived his life so that he was ready to respond to whatever the need was. And if God said, Nehemiah, I want you to do this, then this is your burden. And he's going to give it to him in chapter 1. But while he's waiting for this dominant purpose, this calling in his life, he is understanding the history. He understands the why. How did we get here? He understands the how comes. You know, we're suffering, and this is why. And it's not God's fault; it's us. And we've gotten away from some things, and we've failed God. In the midst of all of this, he was to remember the promises of God in the gloom and heartache of his daily circumstances. If they had forgotten the past, their future would be even far worse. God would raise up Ezekiel in Babylon to confront the exiles with higher standards and their unfailing resources of God. You remember what Ezekiel will do. This is in his book. We studied this a couple years ago. Ezekiel would come along, and the Lord would tell him in a vision, he says, your wife is going to die. You know this. Your wife is going to die, but I do not want you to mourn. I want you to wash your face. I want you to go on as if everything is just wonderful and fine, and life is normal. And when people ask you, why in the world are you doing this? Because you're not mourning, and because there's a 7 days, and you know, why aren't you doing this? He said, then you're to tell them that this is what God is going to do. Israel is going to die because of the lack of obedience to the people. You're an unfaithful bride, so God is going to have a funeral for the nation of Israel, and he's so dead to you that he's not even going to mourn your passing. Oh, Israel? Boy, what a lesson. What a lesson. In a pagan environment, the stories of Daniel and his companions recalled enduring values. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they told the king, the wicked king, says, if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you in there. They said, you can do whatever you want to, but we're not going to bow. And whether our God delivers us or not, we're not going to bow before you. We're not going to do that. The God who was disciplining the nation of Israel was also about to raise up another unknown Persian prince by the name of Artaxerxes, a pagan who was going to be their deliverer. Do you see the irony in that? God didn't have a leader who would stand up. Now, he had prophets, yes, but he didn't have a king or a leader to stand up, so God's going to use a pagan king to deliver them back. He had Moses for Egypt, but he's going to use Artaxerxes to get them back to Jerusalem. So, well, why would God compromise? Don't do that. God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. He can use a donkey if he needs to. And he did. And I think he uses us today too. Our ears aren't as long as they used to be. So quit all the graphics and all the stuff. Look at what God is doing. That's what Nehemiah sees. They're going to return to the land that God had promised them, and he's going to begin anew. He's going to give them leaders that will inspire them. Now, whether the people want to listen to them, that's a whole other story. You know, once they get back to the land, God's going to use Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to teach the people and challenge them and hold their feet to the fire. Ezra is going to proclaim the centrality of God's word. Nehemiah is going to make possible the rebuilding of the broken walls. The bottom line is, and this is part of our history, we need to know that God equips trusted servants for effective leadership. And we can't say, well, he's just a cupbearer. He's a cupbearer full of God. So my question tonight, as we get ready to take off on this thing, is what is your dominant purpose in life? Do you know your Bible history enough, and do you know where you fit in that? See, God has a plan for all of our lives. First of all, he wants you to be saved. Secondly, he wants you to be holy. After that, it could go any direction. But those two things, do you know Christ as personal Lord and Savior? And secondly, are you holy? Or are you living a life of holiness? And out of that, you will come to understand what your dominant purpose in life is. You say, David, I'm 80 years old. I'm about, no, you're not. No, you're not. There's a guy who was 80 years old. His name was Caleb. And he told Joshua, he said, look, we're going to go into the promised land. He says, give me the high ground. He said, really? Yeah, I'll take the high ground. Give me Hebron. You have to fight straight up. Give it to me. He said, I'm just as strong today as I was when I was 40. He says, he said, with God's help, God's blessing. And you know, he did. He took Hebron. He got his little tribe together and Caleb, and then they fought uphill. And of course, you know, militarily, if you've got the high ground, you've got it. But nah. The Hebronites didn't. They didn't know Joshua. They didn't know Caleb. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Unless we find and know what our dominant purpose is, you say, well, what is it? It's to glorify God and to do His will as revealed by Scripture. Those are His commands. We will make some terrible decisions and never achieve the true purpose for which we were made, and that's to bring glory to Him. Nehemiah is our example of someone who desires to please God and to glorify Him before the people. His intentions and aspirations were God-focused rather than self-focused. God defined Nehemiah's dominant purpose in life. Nehemiah's heart was ready. It was primed. He was ready. And once he heard what was going on, and that's in verse 3, what was going on in verse, once he heard that, it says in verse 4, he heard the walls had been burned, the gates are broken down, have been burned with fire. He says, it came to pass, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He went before God. He says, Lord, something has to be done. This can't be. You're a great God. You do not deserve this. We have been wrong. And in part of his prayer, when he starts in chapter in verse 5 and he goes forward, he talks about, I've sinned and my people have sinned. We've sinned against you. We've dishonored you. Lord, please, you know, keep your word. Bring us back to the land. And when he got through praying, the last thing he says in verse 11 is, he says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. God already began to put in the heart of Nehemiah and said, look, we're going to let King Artaxerxes, he's going to help us with this. Isn't it amazing how God, and this is kind of an aside thing too, God's got a sense of humor. Artaxerxes not only is going to send him back, and God's going to let him pay for it. So I thought that's a hoot myself because the pagans get to pay for something that God's going to do. Amen. Amen. God is constantly preparing us for his future work. Four bullet points about your past. Have you forgotten what he saved you from? Hell? Wrath? Have you forgotten that he has saved you for himself? He didn't save you just so, no, he saved you for himself. Have you forgotten the promises of what lie ahead? Do you know that there's a judgment of lost souls? And yes, there's heaven, but there's a judgment coming. Have we forgotten the promises of the past that when we wander from his fellowship, what the consequences will be? Nehemiah, in chapter 1, there's two things that take place. There is a subjective experience that he goes through. That's part of his prayer. But then he concludes with the objective truths of what God has already revealed to him and that he knows. And so he takes his subjective experience, brokenhearted, overhearing what's going on down in Jerusalem, and then knowing that this is what God says. And so instead of letting the subjective just break his heart and that's it, no, he comes back, and here's where his strength comes from, and here's where his dominant purpose arises. He says, but Lord, here's what you said. Here's my theological foundation. Here's what I believe about you. And this is where I'm going to stand. If we don't have this part, then this part will own us. This part will just, I mean, we'll all be on medication. Brokenhearted, sad, our flesh. But Nehemiah comes along, and what a tremendous encouragement it is for us. But this is what God said. This is not over. People say, but David, there's already been so much death and carnage. There's going to be some more. But you know what? God said he's going to bring us back to the land. But he's not going to bring us back. No, he's going to bring back our nation to the land. Why? Because out of our nation, looking down the road, the Messiah is going to come. Why do we go to Southeast Asia? Because the Messiah is coming again, and there's going to be a time of judgment. Why do we give gospel invitations every time that we meet? I had a couple of church members in Carolina. It used to annoy the soup out of them. Why do you got to do all this invitation stuff? I said, because everybody's not saved. Well, everybody here is not saved. I mean, everybody in this church is saved. I said, are you sure? 2 weeks later, his daughter got saved. And boy, they just messed up his whole day. Then she ended up being my church secretary. Her name's Tracy. Great, great girl. And then old dad, just he had to think about it. Why do we do what we do? Because Jesus is coming again, the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming here, so the nation, he was going to come through the nation of Israel. But we know the Messiah is coming. What are we doing about it? Are we preparing people for that? Are we preparing people for that? One last thing, and I'm mentioning just one more thing, and then I'm going to close tonight, because if I get into this, it's going to go, and it's been a long day for everybody, but listen to me. Nehemiah, in chapter 1, and you may know this and you may not know this, he's hearing about the gates burned and the walls have been torn down and the temple has been destroyed, okay? And he knows what Jeremiah has said, 70 years, we talked about that last week. In the 7 years, he's seeing all of this come before him, and it says that he... Verse 4, I heard these things, I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then he said, I beseech you, O Lord God. Now, here's Nehemiah. Here's the thing that you got to know. Nehemiah was born in Babylon. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never been there. But that was his country. That was the promised land. He was standing on God's word, and he'd never even been there. His heart was broken because God had been dishonored, and he didn't have anything to do with it. But he says, my people, my forefathers. And God's going to send him back to a place he's never been to before, never visited. And God's going to use him in a mighty way. Does that put any different light on this thing? It's not like, you know, they took out his lawnmower shed or something, you know. No, he's never been there. He was born in Babylon. This is all he's ever known is Babylon. But his heart was where? Jerusalem. And why was his heart in Jerusalem? Because his heart was in the Word of God. Here's my point. If our heart is not in the Scriptures, we're not going to be heavenly minded. We're going to be earthly minded. But if our hearts and our minds are in God's Word, we're going to be heavenly minded. And we're going to be thinking about that place more than we are about this place. Nehemiah, he didn't care about Babylon. And he was living in he's on the top rung of Babylon. He wanted Jerusalem restored. Why? Because it was God's name and God's honor that was at stake. In our life today, it's God's name and God's honor that's at stake. For we have a heavenly home whose foundations were built by God, Hebrews tells us. Colossians 2. We're to be heavenly minded because we are seated in the heavenlies. We already have a seat at the table, those of us who know Christ as Savior. We're prone to wander. We have to fight the good fight, Paul said. And I think he's not talking so much about physically. And there were some times he probably did. He had to restrain himself because there were times he wanted to choke John, Mark, and Peter, but that's a whole other deal. But the fact that he said, I've got to fight the good fight. I've got to keep my eyes on the future. And not on the present. Mamertine prison, beatings, shipwrecks, disappointment. Had to put him in a basket, let him down over a wall because his own people tried to kill him. I mean, a lot of things get discouraged over. He said, I'm looking there. I'm not going to let here control me. Philippians, Warren Wiersbe writes, is a book that teaches us how to live above our circumstances. That's why when he comes to Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I've learned to live up. I've learned to live down. I know what it means to be abased. I know what it means to be exalted. And then he comes to 4:19 and he says, for my God can do all things. Listen, my God shall supply me with all of his riches and glory. He'll give me whatever I need to do, whatever he needs me to do. And you know, Paul never asked for a get out of jail free card. He could have. He's a Roman citizen. But he threw that away when he said, I'll go before Caesar, when he stood before Agrippa. My intent is I want you to get your eyes off of here. There's lots of heartache here. There's lots of issues, lots of chaos. And I know we have to live here, and I know we have to vote, and I know we have to do. But if we're going to make a difference in this world, we've got to have our eyes there, and we've got to be grounded in God's Word, and we've got to remember His promises, and that when the world says no, they don't get the last word. God does. He gets the last word on everything. The doctors say, call in family, it's over. I've seen this too many times. I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to ask my father, see what he says about it. All of a sudden, you go in there the next day, the guy's sitting up eating breakfast. The doctor says, that's a miracle. I don't know what happened. Yeah, it's a miracle. God did it. Just messed up the doctor. That's good. They need to get messed up sometime. That'll get them to faith in Jesus. People say, you can't do that. You don't have the money. You can't do this. You can't do this. Can't do this. Can't do this. Can't do this here. You shouldn't go here. You shouldn't do that. Well, God has the last saying in this. Closing illustration. Disciples in the boat, storm, they're panicking. These are professional fishermen. They know how to do this stuff. They've been out there before, but this is a bad one. It's an Heracleion. The winds come down off the Golan Heights, and it comes down. It's almost like tornadic winds, and they're out there, and they're in the middle. And you've been to Israel, and you've seen the Sea of Galilee. It's like 5 miles across, and you think, well, that's not too bad. Well, you've never been out in the middle of that when it's upside down, and you can't see the stars, and you don't know what's going on. And they're panicking, and they're yelling at each other, you're not doing enough, you're not doing enough. And all of a sudden, they all turn around, and guess who's asleep in the back of the boat with his head on a pillow? So here come the whiners. They always have a committee. Don't you care about us? I can see Jesus sit up. What's going on, guys? We're about to drown. Does that bother you? Hey, Peter, professional, it's over. Jesus stood up. The Bible says he sighed. They just don't get it. See, the truth of the situation was they thought they were going to die. But what they forgot was the truth was in the back of the boat asleep. So all they had to do was go to the truth. And the truth stood up and said, shh, storm over. Next, Peter's looking around, falls down, and he says, my Lord and my God. And you know what Jesus said to him? You think this is big? You haven't seen anything yet. You're going to be a fisher of men before this is over with, Peter. And Jesus moved on. God has the last word, and always come back to the truth. No matter what else is being said, come back here. Come back here. This is the truth. Everything else, it's hearsay. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you heard our hearts tonight. You have allowed us the privilege of being in your presence today. And for that, we are grateful. And I pray that these moments will carry us through until the next time that we gather together as the body of Christ. But until then, we have your Spirit and we have your Word. Lord God, hold us close so that we can be clean and we can honor you with our lives. That means our thoughts, our words, our intentions, our motives, everything about us. Help us to honor the King who is coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.